Thank you all for your good singing, and whether that's up in the congregation or bringing a special, playing an instrument or whatever way musically you help us in our worship, even back with sound and things like that, we appreciate that greatly. And thankful for the opportunity to come together and continue our study from the Gospel according to Mark. And we're in chapter 15 this morning, and just going through the word that God has breathed out, considering verses 16 through 21 of Mark chapter 15. I begin with a question that relates to things that we've done. I guess I'll put it as a statement rather than asking you a question. Maybe that would be better. Just assuming that something is true. We've all done things we're ashamed of. We all have things in our lives, whether things we've thought about or things we've actually done, that we don't like thinking about. If it's up to us, we would just like to get rid of it from our memory, but sometimes that's hard. I would never tell you about, you would never tell me about. There are things that when they come to our mind, we, to be frank, are just simply ashamed that we would do such a thing or think of such a thing. You know, I can think of so many examples from my life. I just use a very simple one that I've used before, so it's easier that way. You know, I think about the things I did in elementary school. You know, I went to a Catholic school having nuns that would teach us. These are nuns. These are women that took vows of poverty. They lived in rooms, I don't know, 12 by 12. They were paid basically nothing. They gave their lives to educate young people in Catholic schools. And I remember two of the nuns we had. They were actually sisters, Sister Reginald and Sister Agnes Marie. And both were old, and they probably shouldn't have been teaching anymore. But both were old. And I think of what we did, the guys in our class, just mocking them. Sister Reginald, we would call her Reggie in a very disrespectful way, had arthritis very badly, and it was showing in her hand. And we used to make fun of that and just mock her. And I look back at that, you know, that would have been, I think, fifth, sixth grade. And I'm ashamed of myself. I still remember this, and I believe I may have mentioned this once. My brother one night was at a bar, and he met a guy. And this guy started talking about being a Catholic and that he had a person in his family who actually was a nun. And it turns out that nun was Sister Agnes Marie. And I remember saying to my brother, I said, if you ever see that guy again, find out her address. I would love to write her. And he did. And he got Sister Agnes's address and in a retirement home for nuns. And I wrote her a letter that just said, you know, you may not remember me, but I want to ask your forgiveness for what I've done. And I wish I could go back and change it. I can't. But I'd like you to know that I want you to forgive me in light of what Jesus has done for me. And then, of course, when I was that age, I was not a believer in the gospel. I shared just a little bit of my testimony and I put a pamphlet in it. And who knows? Now, I never heard back from that. But sometimes, you know, you kind of think, I wonder who's going to be in heaven. And I wonder who maybe you'll see. And the point I'm making is I think back to how I treated a woman, an elderly woman, who was giving her life to do something she believed in for my betterment. I'm ashamed of myself. And I promise you that many of us, I'll use the first person plural, that we all would say, Greg, I've done much worse than that. And I have. Things that I'm ashamed of. And I bring that up as we consider the gospel according to Mark. Why would I begin a sermon on Jesus talking about the shame that I think most of us, if not all of us, struggle with? Have you ever considered the shame that Jesus went through? Not because of his sin. He never sinned. But the shame he was willing to take for me. For example, Hebrews chapter 12 says, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That word translated despising, it's the idea of disregarding. It's thinking nothing about it. Jesus went to the cross. He would be humiliated and shamed, and he was okay with it. Because he was willing to do that for us, knowing the joy that was before him. The joy of being back with the Father, knowing he did exactly what the Father had him to do. And you might be thinking, well, Greg, that shame on the cross, was there shame even before that? Of course there was. Luke 18:32 records, for Jesus will be handed over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. Some of you are reading from ESVs, and you know it reads this way. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated. The way they treated the Lord Jesus Christ was incredibly shameful. Now, when we talk about the death of Jesus, I think most of us, our minds all go the same place. We think about the agony of physical suffering. We think about the incredible pain that Jesus experienced. We maybe have images of movies and pictures we've seen. And I don't want to take away from that, but can I remind us the Bible doesn't focus on that? Notice, please, for example, here in the text we're looking at, the Bible says in Mark 15, verse 15, it says, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. That's it. You say, what's scourging like? Bible doesn't talk about it. How did they scourge someone? We know from history, Bible doesn't bring it up. They just mention that. And having Jesus scourged. And it's horrible. And they just mark, that's it. And then he immediately goes to the shaming of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that seems to me to be more detailed than the physical sufferings of Jesus Christ. The message this morning I've entitled, Shamed, the Sinless Son of God. And I hope I would say nothing that would take away from the intense physical sufferings of our wonderful Savior. But my heart this morning is that we would understand that Jesus did more than just die so I would not have to experience physical pain and suffering because of my sin. Jesus died so I will not have to experience the shame of my sin. He took my shame. We could call him the Lord of shame. And that'll be more clear, I think, as we go through the message. Let's pray. Father, we've gathered together to marvel once again at Jesus Christ. And as we consider words that you've breathed out, we ask that by your grace, the blessed Holy Spirit that indwells every true believer would illumine our minds to the word, and that you would help me to speak in a way that would honor you and honor your word, that you would help us all to listen in a way that would honor you and honor your word, and that we all would yet again grow in our appreciation of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to worship you this morning. Well, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shamed, the sinless Son of God. Again, we'll be looking at Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 21. Maybe just a quick review to make sure we're all on the same page. We've already covered the two trials of Jesus. There are two, if we talk big picture, trials of Jesus. The first was, of course, the religious trial. And the Jews absolutely hate Jesus. They want to condemn him. So they bring him before the high priest and they get people to lie about him. But they can't get two people to agree. Finally, they accuse him of something he never said, that he was going to destroy the temple, even though he never threatened to do that. And they condemn Jesus Christ. But they can't kill him because the Jews don't have the authority. They don't have the legal ability to put someone to death. They need Rome to cooperate. So what do? They find the weak Pilate. And they talk to Pilate, and they want Pilate to condemn him to the cross. And Pilate doesn't want to, because Pilate knows this guy didn't do anything wrong. But Pilate's not going to stick his neck out for him either. And so they know how to push Pilate's buttons. They know how to say, you know, if you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar. And Pilate's already in trouble with Rome. And so basically the weak Pilate, knowing Jesus never did anything wrong, he still agrees. And so what happens? Well, we'll pick it up in Mark 15. Look again at verse 15. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. We know what scourging means. The prisoner would be taken and he would be stripped completely naked. He would be tied to a post, typically bending over or kneeling down. They would then have at least two, frequently more soldiers who would have short whips. And on the end of these short whips would be pieces of metal and pieces of bone. And they would whip him in such a way, his bare flesh, that they would leave it there for a moment so it would catch. And when they pull back, it would rip the skin off of a man's back. And there would be at least two, so they would alternate. There was no limit on how many lashes. The Romans had no limit. And historians tell us that it was very frequent that you could literally see a man's bones, you could see a man's organs exposed from the back. And some people who intended to be crucified never lived long enough to make it there. Jesus suffered incredible physical suffering. And he suffered that punishment for all of us who put faith in Jesus Christ. But that's not the focus that Mark has for us, at least not in this text. Notice verse 16, please. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. Four things I'd like us to see this morning about the shame of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, Jesus is shamefully treated as a common criminal. It says in verse 16, the soldiers took him. Now, these aren't the same soldiers that are from the temple that arrest Jesus in Gethsemane. These are Pilate's soldiers. These aren't Jewish guys. So here they are, and it says the soldiers took him away into the palace. Now, the word translated palace is translated courtyard in chapter 14 twice. Probably the courtyard of the official residence where the governor would live when he's in Jerusalem. And there's a little bit of discussion on what room or what building this would be. Most people, my understanding, would say this is Herod's palace. And I'll have to talk to Pastor Ward later. I know that there's more than one view on that. But here's a very nice, uptown, imperial kind of palace. And here in the courtyard, these soldiers, how many? It says they called together the whole Roman cohort. And we've covered this already. In a cohort, there would be one-tenth of a battalion 6,000 men. A full cohort is 600 men. Now, there are times in the literature where they would take one-third of a cohort and send them out 200 men, and they still call it a cohort. So it could be that there's 200 people here, but that is still a lot. And here's why did they call them? Jesus is no threat. Jesus made it clear to Pilate that my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus has no disciples with them. They're gone. Some are watching from a distance. There's no reason they need 200 guys, maybe 600 guys. You say, why do they come? Because it's boring being a soldier. And so why don't we have some fun and mock the criminal? This is why they come. It's like a schoolyard where there's a bunch of junior high kids and there's a kid over here who's a slow learner and everybody mocks them and makes fun of them for sport. That's what these soldiers are doing. And they're doing it to Jesus out of boredom. They don't know who he is. He's just a guy. And they mock him. in a way that is incredibly shameful. You know, I think back to what happened in our country when there were certain pictures that made it to the internet and then to the news outlets where we had terrorist prisoners and they were locked up, which is fine. But then pictures came out about how U.S. soldiers toyed with them and mocked them and did things that are simply unacceptable. And as Americans, we were ashamed. And we said what? Collectively, I don't care if they are prisoners of war. You don't treat a human being that way. And even when we say, well, you don't know what they do, it doesn't matter. You don't treat someone that way just for fun. And yet that's what sinful people do. And they're treating Jesus just like he's a common criminal, just like they would anybody else for sport. They shamefully treat him as a common criminal. Notice what comes in verse 17. They then shamefully mock him as a counterfeit king. Verse 17. They dressed him up in purple. And after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews. They dressed him up in purple, as you know. Purple, it was made out of a very expensive dye that was hard to come by. So you had to be wealthy to have purple. So they take a purple garment, probably an old one. They put it on Jesus. And what are they doing? They're mocking him. They're dressing him up as a counterfeit king. Matthew puts it this way, 27:28. They stripped him. So again, think about this. Jesus has been naked. And he's been beaten, whipped, continually scourged, and his back is open and bleeding. And then they put his clothes on him, and then that blood dries to the clothes, and then they bring him out, and now they're going to mock him again and just pull the cloth off. And I can't imagine what that would feel like. And yet, there's no mention of it, because maybe that hurt less than what Jesus is going through here as far as his shame. They're dressing God up in purple. God. They're mocking him. It says they twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on him. Mocking that he's, yeah, you're a king, sure. So a crown of thorns is, you say, why thorns? Well, remember, at this time, a crown wouldn't be gold, and like we think of crowns as a rule. We've seen pictures of political figures and of athletes who win competitions, and they have a laurel crown woven or something. Only they take a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head to mock him. No doubt the thorns could have been inside focus, so it would cause him incredible pain. But they're mocking God with thorns. No idea what they're doing. No idea of what the thorns would even symbolize when we think of our sin, right? I think of that wonderful song, "My Jesus Fair was pierced by thorns grown from the fall. Thus he who gave the curse was torn. To end that curse for all." They have no idea what they're doing. And yet Jesus going through this, putting up with being mocked. As they cry out to him, look at the end of verse 18. "Hail, King of the Jews." The Roman soldiers were used to saying, "Ave Caesar." Every person said that. "Ave Caesar." "Hail Caesar." And so in mockery, they put in "King of the Jews" instead of "Caesar." And they're crying out, "Hail, King of the Jews," as they mock him. And then notice even more what the text says in verse 19. They kept beating his head with the reed. It goes on. And literally kept spitting on him. I mean, why would you spit on a human being? And kneeling and bowing before him. And Jesus is accepting all of this. And he's not fighting back in the least, right? It says in Matthew 27:29, after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, a reed in his right hand. They knelt before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And we see our suffering Messiah. Isaiah prophesied of this in chapter 50, verse 6. "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." And here is the Son of God coming to a cross to die for our sin, being treated in a way that's incredible. You know it's incredible. I know it was a long time ago, but when we covered Matthew chapter 5, you know what we saw? We saw a demon-possessed man encounter Jesus and fall down and worship him. Even a demon-possessed man has enough reverence to treat Jesus in a way that would be proper, but not here. And they shame the Son of God. You know, I think about all of the jokes that people tell, you know, about Jesus. I think about the way that people use his name. And I know they don't realize it, but it's still not right. I was visiting a elderly man this week in a assisted care center. And there's a group of young people that come out and they help and they spend time with the older people that are there. So that's very nice and very appropriate. And they're playing volleyball with a balloon, which is very nice. And the wheelchairs are lined up on one side of a string or whatever. Then on the other side are the young people, and they bat a balloon back and forth. And it's very kind that they come. And there's a young man on a microphone who's the MC, and he's making jokes, and he's talking, and he's making light. And he's saying, "Oh, you know, what a spike, and oh, what a set, and oh, what a good shot." And the next thing you know, he's saying, "And oh, Jesus, that was a great shot. And whoa, Jesus, look out for that." And, you know, I don't think it's probably appropriate for me to walk up to him and correct him at that time, at least. You say, "What did you do?" "I just left. Because I thought if I stay here, I'm afraid I may say something that would not be appropriate. My attitude could be wrong. And so I just went out the back." And you say, "Greg, he didn't even know." I don't think he knew. I don't think he was intentionally mocking Jesus any more than these soldiers understood what they were doing. But it's still wrong. And people still shamefully mock him today. Jesus is shamefully treated as a common criminal. He's shamefully mocked as a counterfeit king. And then he's shamefully led away to be crucified. Notice, please, what verse 20 says. "And they had mocked him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him." So fun time's over, right? Make fun of the guy who's about to die. Okay, we had enough. And so now it's time to prepare for execution. And so what happens? The Roman execution squad would be four soldiers with the centurion with them. And they lead Jesus away to be crucified. And he's okay with that. And we're reading this story, and we might even be thinking, you know, where's the Father in all of this, right? God, where are you? Who put Jesus on a cross? It was the Father. This was the Father's plan all along. If Jesus doesn't go to the cross, we all end up in hell. And so the Father lovingly sends the Son. The Son comes to this place in life. And yes, there's the Gethsemane struggle, and he prays, "Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup." But then as soon as the prayer's over, we've covered this, Jesus says, "I'm fine, let's go." And it's for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. This is Jesus. He's being humiliated. They strip his clothes off. He's naked, being treated worse than a dog. Clothes back on, being mocked as a king. Dying so that we will not have to suffer an eternity of shame for our sin. Songwriter puts it this way, a tremendous song that I've been humming in my mind as I've gone through this passage. Come and see, look at this mystery. Lord of the universe, nailed to a tree. Christ our God, spilling His holy blood, bowing in anguish His sacred head. Sing to Jesus, Lord of our shame. Lord of our sinful hearts, He is our great Redeemer. Sing to Jesus, honor His name. Sing of His faithfulness, pouring His life out unto death. And that phrase that's just been coming back in my mind over and over again, Lord of our shame. Dying on a cross so that I don't have to be physically suffering for my sin, yes. But dying in a way that is absolutely shameful so that I don't have to suffer the shame of my sin. You know, I wonder what would it be like to have been there and to have seen Jesus, like an outsider, right? Somebody who doesn't really understand what's going on. But somebody who sees Jesus shamefully treated as a common criminal, shamefully mocked as a counterfeit king, shamefully led away to be crucified. And we have an answer to that. What would it be like? Well, let's go one more verse, verse 21, please. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Our final point this morning, Jesus' willingness to suffer shame continues to change lives. Notice verse 21. Let's start at the end. To bear his cross. The way they used to do it, guys, is they would take the cross and the upright post, the vertical, way too heavy for anyone to carry. That would be at the place of crucifixion. The horizontal part of the cross, the person who was being put to death, he would carry that. He would drag that. We're talking roughly 100 pounds or more. So that part, the horizontal, is given to Jesus. And from John's gospel account, we know that Jesus bore that at least till he got close to the gate of Jerusalem. But he can't bear it anymore. Not in his condition. It's impossible. So what do they do? Well, the Romans aren't going to help them. They're mocking them. And nobody there says, hey, I'll help. So 21 says they pressed into service. It's not volunteering. It's the idea that this person, Cyrene, Simon of Cyrene, has no choice in the matter. So they grab him. And they compel him. So they pressed or compelled into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene. Now, it's interesting that this guy's name, Simon of Cyrene, Cyrene's on the coast of North Africa. And there's a lot of Jews that live there at this time. So it makes perfectly good sense. You say, okay, but if he's from North Africa, what's he doing here? Well, it may be that he's here for what? Guys, what's the big holiday going on? It's Passover. And all kinds of Jews would come back to Jerusalem for Passover. You say, why would he be coming from the country? Jerusalem could not hold all of the people that come for Passover. So what happens is in the day, everybody's crowded into Jerusalem, but there's no way there's enough room for them to sleep. And many of the people leave the city. They go out and sleep in the open fields in the countryside. And then they come back. And maybe that's what's going on here with Simon. They compel into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene. I am fascinated by this next phrase, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why would you put that there? All three synoptic gospels mention Simon of Cyrene. Matthew says nothing else. Luke says nothing else. But Mark is writing to the church of Rome, Roman believers. And Mark says, oh yeah, by the way, he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why would you say that? Unless the readers in Rome know Alexander and Rufus. You say, what's your point? Alexander and Rufus, no doubt, were believers. They came to know Jesus, and they're now in Rome. And Mark's writing this wonderful gospel account, and when he comes to this place, and he knows that they grabbed Simon of Cyrene to help Jesus, Mark knows that the people in Rome know Simon of Cyrene. He's Alexander and Rufus's dad. In fact, no doubt, that's the guy who came to know Christ after carrying his cross and shared that faith with his two boys, and they came to know Jesus too. I can't prove that, but I think it's more than a coincidence when Paul is ready to sign off as he's writing a letter to the Romans. What's one of the things he says at the very end of his letter? Oh yeah, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, one of the believers back in Rome. You say, who? Simon's kids. You say, how could Simon have come to Christ? Oh, because he was right there carrying the cross, watching the Son of God being treated shamefully. Put this all together. Jesus is shamefully treated as a common criminal, shamefully mocked as a counterfeit king, shamefully led away to be crucified, and willing to suffer shame, and even in that, continuing to change people's lives. Summary, Jesus was more than scourged. And I don't want to make light of that at all. Jesus was scourged and shamed. Jesus bore the guilt of my sin. He suffered in my place. And I praise God that I'll never have to physically be punished for my sin, because Jesus paid it all. It is finished. But Jesus did more than bear the guilt of my sin. Jesus bore the shame of my sin. There are some people listening, I'm confident, that you feel the shame of your sin. And certain things come to your mind. And I would say, well, do you know you've been forgiven? And you would say, Brother Greg, I know I've been forgiven. But I still just feel so shamed, so humiliated. You say, what's the answer to that? It's Jesus. The answer is Jesus. The one who died, who suffered, so you would not have to experience physical pain for your sin, is the one who took your shame, so that you would be freed of that shame forever. What a great Savior. What a great Savior we have, scourged and shamed for our sin. As I closed last week, I was standing by the door greeting you all as you left, and I don't want to embarrass anyone, so I'll try to be in a way vague that would not embarrass anyone. A certain person just kind of waited till the end, tears in her eyes. And she said, I am so blessed by coming and thinking and learning and meditating on Jesus. It would be okay with me, Greg, if we spent every Sunday from here on in the Gospels. And that's what I said. I said amen. I hope that's the Jesus that you know. Let's pray.